send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to tune into the message this morning. I've had people ask me for updates to the prayer requests that are on the website. Maybe it's a fault, I don't know, but I typically don't ask people for information, preferring that they volunteer to me what they want me to know. And so I guess I might go overboard with a concern that, you know, someone might think I was nosy. So I tend to not ask personal questions of people very often. So I said that to say this. If you've asked me to put a prayer request on the website, I mean, if you've got an update, please let me know, because there are people that are praying for those prayer requests, and they have asked for updates. There's an update regarding my mother's situation, and if you'll go to the website and click prayer requests, you can read what I put up there. Friends, I've never said anything negative about going to the hospital, but let me qualify that. For people who have been in tragic instances like car wrecks, broken bones, etc., I mean, I've said that those emergency room personnel are very good at what they do. What I have said, though, is in cases of illnesses or dis-ease, I mean, those places are the last place that I would go to. With all their sorceries and with so many of their, quote, doctors not even claiming Christ, I mean, I don't believe that I would want people like that practicing, as they call it, on me. For just a minute this morning, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. The central theme that we've been talking about over the last several weeks has been, you call yourself a Christian, come out of the closet. And I told you last week that we would begin discussing biblical examples of how coming out of the closet to live as an exclusive citizen of the government of God, how it will change the world. And we started out with Acts 17. Acts 17 should be just so crystal clear. I mean, to every single person that reads a Bible with any sincerity at all, it should have their entire world just rocked by the statement, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. I mean, we could just stop and read the part that says, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You know, I don't know how this passage is not discussed every single week, challenged, argued, whatever, among people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but yet still hold on to the false doctrine of earthly kings, governments, etc. And for those who demand, render unto Caesar, how can this not be seen as such a contradiction that, to me, should invalidate the Bible as having authority? I mean, the two statements, the two passages, are 100% diametrically opposed one to another. I mean, you can't believe both of those ideologies. They're total opposites of one another. I mean, I should have read Acts 17 to you from the Wycliffe version last week. As you know, the Wycliffe version was historically known as the first attempt at translating the Bible into English. The historians say that the translation, not from Greek and Hebrew into English, but rather from Latin into English, but Tyndale and Coverdale were supposedly the first ones to translate from Greek and Hebrew into English. Nonetheless, Wycliffe believed that the Latin Vulgate should be translated to English so that men could read what he said was God's word for themselves, as opposed to other men telling them what they were supposed to believe. And of course, I mean, Wycliffe was hated by the, quote, ruling classes, the little g, quote, governments of the world, and the religious, quote, governments of the world. Well, anyway, if you're not familiar with what the historians say about Wycliffe and Tyndale and some of those early translators, I mean, it's interesting reading, and it's very easy to find online. But this is the way Wycliffe translated Acts 17, 6 through 7 in the 1300s. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and some brethren to the princes of the city and cried, that these it be that move the world, and hither they came, whom Jason received, and these all do against the commandments of the emperor, and say that Jesus is another king. It's at the very least a head scratcher as to why even casual readers of the Bible don't look at Acts 17 and Luke 20 and wonder how these two seemingly diametrically opposed Bible passages are not dealt with. Now, I've shared with you before that in this instance, the margin notes of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, Mr. Thompson, whose work was published by B.B. Kirkbride Publishers Incorporated, that should be a dead giveaway, puts a reference from the Acts 17 passage to Luke 23. And the title of his reference is False Accusations. Well, if you recall, I've already dealt with this in the past. Summarized this way, when the Bible wants us to know that an accusation is false, well, the text tells us so. In other instances of false accusations, the translators even inserted the word false into the text to prove it so. Well, I compared the word accuse from Luke 23 with another time the word accuse is found in Luke. That's in chapter 3. And there, the words are two entirely different Greek words that were translated into English as accuse. Now, the Luke 3 usage comes from the Greek sukaphateo, which means accuse falsely, take by false accusation. Well, and the actual English text says, do not accuse any falsely. So clearly Luke 3 is talking about false accusers. However, in the Luke 23 passage, they began to accuse Jesus saying, okay, the Greek word is kategorio, and it does not mean false accusation. Well, if the Luke 23 passage were false accusations, well, the text would tell us so. And not only that, it would use the same Greek word for false accusation that's found in Luke chapter 3. Well, if the Acts 17 passage was a false accusation, the text would tell us so, but it does not. Now, I'm just amazed at these so-called theologians, professors, etc., who apparently did not do even elementary study before adding such egregious things into the minds of people reading the Bible. If you want to say that Acts 17 was false accusations and you get people to believe that, you are changing the entire meaning of the Bible. I was a punk kid, about age 20, with just a couple semesters of basic Greek in, quote, Bible college. And then it didn't even help me in my search. But while trying to reconcile Luke 23 with Luke 20, I discovered these two uses of the word accuse. And with that discovery, it then made Luke 23 and Luke 20, or I'm sorry, Luke 23 and Luke 20 seamlessly harmonize. The quote church teaching of Luke 20 demands that people believe that Jesus was telling people to obey Caesar. And then just a few chapters later, Jesus is on trial for telling people not to obey Caesar. Well, how easy should that have been to discredit if Jesus was really saying, render unto Caesar in Luke 20? But the passages are diametrically opposed to one another if someone believes a traditional, quote, church teaching regarding Luke 20 and render unto Caesar. Especially when up until that time, the central driving theme of everything written prior to that was render exclusively unto God. The whole thing never ceases to amaze me. But when you understand that, quote, church, the word and the concept is something that should never be in our Bibles, well, it all begins to come together. You know, it was the religious leaders that condemned Jesus to death, and what was their cry? We have no king but Caesar. Whoso maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar. Well, friends, that's what the religious leaders of Christ's day said. And today, who is at the forefront of trying to get people to believe in the concept that Jesus demanded, render unto Caesar? It's the same people. It's the exact same people. And if Jesus were walking around here today, those very same people would be conspiring to kill him just like they did back then. It's an ideology. It's a mindset. It's the belief that man has the power to define right and wrong, good and evil, legal and illegal, and then force people under the threats of all sorts of violence to obey their definitions or else. Jesus was all about his Father's definitions of right and wrong. That's what he spent his entire ministry trying to bring his people back to, and he was hated because of it. The Acts 17 passage is true and accurate, and it is the mindset that true followers of Christ should be consumed with. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is the faith, the system of belief once delivered to the saints, and it's perfectly consistent with everything else we read from the Bible beginning in Genesis chapter 1. There is another king, and in the new covenant world in which we now live, there is only one king. He's not just another king. He's the only king. And if people who claim the name of Christ actually believed this, and then started to live accordingly, the world would be turned upside down pretty much overnight. All right, Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now let's remind ourselves again, okay, we're reading Bible history. We're reading things that have already occurred. What we are looking for now are principles, what was written for our learning so that our lives will be changed and we'll live according to the will of God. Verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. All right, stop right here for just a minute. When we see Babylon in the book of Revelation, we're to understand this as Jerusalem. You know, just like in chapter 11, when Jerusalem is called Sodom, it's also called Egypt. Okay, by the time the fulfillment of the book of Revelation begins, Jerusalem has become the most evil city the world had ever known. And what we're seeing here in chapter 18 is Jerusalem being referred to as Babylon when it was at its worst. Now, verse 3. And we should instantly be able to see principles immediately. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Principally speaking, not prophetically speaking, this already has passed. But principally speaking, if this is not a modern-day description of the U.S., I don't know what is. The U.S. proclaims itself as the world leader in pretty much everything in the world, and pretty much all the rest of the little g, quote, governments around the world are in bed with the U.S. And though it is wrong to say that verse 3 is speaking concerning the United States of America, it is not wrong to say that principally speaking, the U.S. fits this same mold. So when we see this, we will then see what the will of God is, what the mind of God is, and how he wants his people to respond to similar situations. See, this is where me and the quote preterist part ways. The quote preterist reads this passage, rightly understanding it to be Jerusalem from the first century, but that's it. Nothing else matters. It's purely historical and has no real value for today. But I say that this has all the value in the world. It actually has the same value, you might even say even more today, as when this book was first delivered to the saints prior to the fulfillment of the events. We don't have any excuses. We can read what the Word says. We can see clearly what the will of God is and how we need to walk in His will. When we are among a nation of people that fits the description of verse 3, this is how God wants His people to respond. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Friends, every single day, we're bombarded, not just from churchmen, but from newsmen, from all angles and all points in between, telling us how bad things are in the U.S. and around the world, from the queers, the freaks, and the perverts, to the con men, to the murderers, to the corrupt, or I really should just say to the politicians, to the evil corporations, to the chemical factories, to the rail companies that transport the chemicals, on and on and on. You know, this week I watched a video on the invention of the television. Do you know that the TV was invented by a 15-year-old boy in Utah in the early 1900s? And then his invention was stolen by a rich Jew who basically made it his life's mission to steal this kid's invention. I mean, crazy story, but I mean, corruption is everywhere. Sin, crime. And this is a laugher to me. A real laugh out loud moment for me every time I'm in Springfield, Missouri on East Sunshine. There's one of those adopt a highway signs. You know, thousands of cars pass it every single day. And it says, "This section of the road cared for by the Church of Satan." Yeah, this is Springfield, Missouri. This was the seat of the evangelical movement in the U.S. for many, many years. You know, there's a, quote, church building within a stone's throw of pretty much every place in the city. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." You know, this is, principally speaking, where we live in America today. And everyone talks about it. It almost seems to me like they really enjoy talking about it. Yeah, I know there's money in it. There's always been money in talking about evil. You know, in the 1960s when my mother says I was born. Yeah, I remember all the way back then, you know, everyone talking about all the evil everywhere. Yeah, but the thing that confuses me most, been bothering me for more than 40 years, is why, with all the evil being discussed, why isn't the solution talked about? I mean, you'd think, at least for those people who call themselves, quote, preachers of the word, you'd think that the solution would get at least equal time as the problem gets. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Okay, so there's evil everywhere. You know, I get that. You know, last year when Sam and Trish were here visiting with us, I took Sam to Springfield with me. I think we went to Harbor Freight for something. But I told him, I said, "Sam, you don't go anywhere in Springfield unless you've got a gun handy." And I'm sure that the same thing is probably said about any size or any city similar in size of Springfield and up. Evil's everywhere. Okay, but we need to talk about biblical solutions. When will we ever get to the point where the talk is cheap? Matthew sent me a post that he put online in response to another article about the drag queens at the library. Okay, this is not new. Okay, we've known about drag queen hour at the public library for how long now? And Matthew wanted to know, okay, what's the solution? How does hearing about another drag queen hour again change our lives? Friends, if we're not following up our expose of evil with the solution, all we are doing is advancing the evil. I don't know why we don't know this by now. Okay, keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 18, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Apparently, all this evil that we're told about every single day, well, it's not just a new phenomenon. Jesus told his followers how to deal with it. Okay, begin in verse 1, and let's just read the whole chapter. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." You know, we could stop right there and camp for many weeks condemning the guiltless. Okay, that is what men's little g quote governments led by the Pharisees do every single day, not just in the U.S., but all over the world. Guilt comes by violating the law of God. It does not come by breaking one of the definitions of good and evil that men have created for themselves. Man is not allowed to make their own definitions of good and evil. And when they do, they create entire classes of people who are actually guilty of breaking God's laws, but they hold them guiltless. And they turn other people who have committed no violations of the law of God, they make criminals out of them. I mean, it's really messed up, isn't it? But we need solutions. We need answers. I've said this before. There is absolutely a place for exposing evil. We need to be exposing evil every time it uncovers its ugly head. But if we're not pointing people to solutions and then acting on those solutions in our lives as examples to others, then we are actually making the matter worse. Okay, stay with me and we'll let Jesus prove this. Verse 7, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?' That they might accuse him." Really? I actually find this quite comical too. I mean, of all the wickedness and evil that was going on around those people at that time, the best that they could come up with against Jesus was plucking corn and healing on the Sabbath. I mean, leave it to the religious men to come up with such deep theological discussions. You know, there's a man lying in a ditch, bleeding profusely from his neck. Is it okay to stop and put pressure on his neck to keep him from bleeding to death on your holy day? I mean, how ridiculous. Verse 11, "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, 'What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Do you know that there are people out there who they've written me off, won't listen to a thing that I have to say because I don't keep a 24-hour Sabbath day the way they say that it's supposed to be kept. Amazing, but it's true. I mean, of all the things out there of such grave importance, and people break fellowship over this issue. Verse 13, "Then saith he to the man, 'Stretch forth thine hand.' And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how that they might destroy him." You know, kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day? You got to be kidding. But friends, there's more. There has to be more. I mean, could these guys have been so cold that they hated Christ for healing a man on what they said was the wrong day? Okay, I think after what he said in verse 8, that's when they probably turned him off on everything else after that. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Jesus had just told them that he was the one who was supreme in authority, even of the Sabbath day. I mean, that's what this is all about. And again, it's about the kingship of Christ. That's why they hated him. Healing on the Sabbath was a side note. It was his proclamation of being king, of being Lord, the one who is supreme in authority. That's what caused the problems. And today, living with him being Lord, the one who is supreme in authority, that's what the problem is today. Their problem, yes, but it's the solution. It's the way to turn the world upside down. It's the blueprint for living the way that God wants his people to live. For the Son of Man is Lord. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Once again, friends, what does his name mean? Okay, he explained it in verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." When Jesus said that he was Lord, even of the Sabbath day, this is what that meant. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Okay, Mr. Strong says it means the one who is supreme in authority. Of course, and Mr. Thayer goes in greater detail. Listen to this. I've got the whole definition in the notes. I'm not going to read it all right now, so you go there and look at it. But Mr. Thayer goes off into the biblical meanings of kurios, but I want to show you what he said the Greek meanings of kurios is. Kurios, properly an adjective, having power or authority. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, master, lord, universally of the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, the master, with the genitive of a person, one who has control of the person, the master, lord, in the household, in the state, the sovereign, prince, chief, the Roman emperor. Kurios is a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence with which servants salute their master. By citizens toward magistrates, to God, the ruler of the universe. And it goes on and on and on. Take a look at the notes and read it all for yourself. Very interesting. Jesus called himself the one who was supreme in authority. In this chapter, he's referring to having supreme authority over the Sabbath. He is a magistrate. He is a judge ruling over the laws concerning the Sabbath. The religious men in Jerusalem at that time despised Jesus because he dared to call himself Lord. I'm telling you, the same is said about today. If you dare call him Lord and then begin to live that way, because we live in an evil generation where the sins have risen to the heavens, men will hate us just the same. But this is the solution. This is the answer. Talking about all the evil does not bring the solution. But living as Jesus Christ is King, living as Jesus Christ is Lord, living as Jesus Christ is the one who is supreme in authority, that is the solution. They conspired to kill Jesus because of his proclamation of lordship. And then what did Jesus do? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He certainly didn't stop doing what he did, but he did it all the more. Verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Okay, this is another instance of men trying to determine for themselves what is good and what is evil, and it does not end up well. God and God alone has kept to himself the power to define what is good and what is evil. When men take that power to themselves, they will end up calling the very Son of God evil. They will take those who are trying to live according to the teachings of the Bible, and they'll make criminals out of them. This is all done throughout the history of mankind. The pattern that we see here in Matthew chapter 12 has been replicated over and over and over, and the same happens today. Verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the government of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" In our generation, futurism is one of the ways that a man's house has been bound. When you find people talking about evil and not providing the solution, then you're pretty much going to find futurism in one form or another lurking around. You know, most of the time it's out in the open. You know, see all this evil that's going on? Well, the Bible prophesies it for the end times, the times in which we now live. All of this evil is supposed to be taking place. And when that is the message, men who believe that are bound. They're bound to believe that there's nothing that can be done about it. It's supposed to happen. This is the way things are supposed to be. You know, it's such a simple thing, and I've told you before, but years ago, I asked someone in the generation ahead of me, you know, someone old enough to be my mother, hint, hint. But I asked her why prices of things go up every single year. And I'm not being hard on her. There's not a person out of a million that understands inflation and how all that works. But her response to my question was, well, that's just the way it is. Okay, very few people ever consider the fact that the first car that they bought cost $7,500. Okay, had every option you could want on a car. But 40 years later, I mean, most people couldn't buy a new car with every option on it. I mean, now it's a choice between a house and a car. Well, that's just the way it is. Really? I mean, all the evil going on and getting worse, well, that's just the way it is. Okay, most people have become so accustomed to it. The thought of doing something about it is just as ridiculous as can be. I mean, don't do anything about it. Just get used to it. You know, the great majority of men have been bound. They've been neutralized by the purposeful deception that everything going on around us today is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And there is nothing you can do about it. There is nothing you should do about it. Well, and then the other form of futurism that says we're just here to prepare another generation for action. Well, friends, that's futurism. No, absolutely no. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God's people are to be called to action, to provide solutions, to teach, yes, but to live. No king but Jesus. To teach, yes, but to live. Come out of her, my people, that ye partake not of her plagues. I've told you before how I've been criticized. I've been rebuked by people who've openly told me how offended they are when I refuse to say the phrase, "our laws" or "our government" when referencing the state and the several states. You know, years ago, probably 50 years ago maybe, the Bible verse that says, "as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." I mean, it impacted me greatly to the point where I live by that verse daily. I'm not a citizen of the world. I'm not bound to their statutes. I'm only a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. I have only one king, and that's Jesus. That's been in my heart for so many years. It's what I think, it's what I believe, and it's become a reality because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what we need. We need to be thinking in our heart. We need to be believing in our heart that there is another king, one Jesus. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Friends, we need to let those words of Christ sink in. We need to read those words, understanding that this whole dialogue began with him saying that he was the one who was supreme in authority. We need to understand his proclamation of his kingship. Are we with him on this or are we not? If we're not with him on his lordship, if we're not with him on his kingship, then we're against him. That's what he said. You know, this is very serious business. And friends, we can't do both. We can't be friends with the world and friends with Christ at the same time. The people that were not with him in this chapter conspired to kill him. They hated him. They were the friends of Caesar. They were the ones that said, if we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We need to realize what Jesus meant here. And when he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You know, we can talk about all the evil in the world until we're blue in the face, but if we're not providing the solution that Jesus Christ is King and his Father, they have all power, all authority, and it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to their government right now, then we're not gathering with him, but we're actually scattering abroad those who might be seeking the government of God. And telling someone that any other day other than today, is the day to begin following the King, is violating the words of Christ found here in Matthew 12:30. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He isn't talking about some entity in the spirit world. In other passages, it's called the Holy Spirit. You know, people used to say, well, that man's disposition is so pleasant. He certainly has a good spirit about him. Yeah, that's not some ghost as in a spirit entity. It's his personality. It's his manner. It's his way. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, it's the personality of God. It's his way. It's his will. It's the embodiment of the way of everything in the way that he wants his creation to live. It's the eternal principles that expand all of time. They're the same for all generations. It's his spirit that's all that entails what he wants us to know and understand about his word, about his way. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You know, once again, Christ is affirming, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is pointing these people to himself as a solution for all the evils that plagued their generation. Jesus had already told them of his kingship, of his lordship, and they were rejecting him. Now watch. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeking rest and findeth none. We're talking principally here. Then he saith, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. This is what I'm trying to get people to see. Everyone, everywhere, has identified all the evil things that are going on in our generation. We know all about it. Quote, Christians, so-called, they know about every evil that's gone on and has gone on in the last 400 years. They know more about the Illuminati and the Bilderbergers and the Trilateral Commission, the World Economic Forum, Washington, D.C., the Rothschilds, the drag queens, Hollywood, you name it. Quote, Christians probably know more of all that than the actors themselves. But knowing all of that, exposing all of it, but not replacing it with the solution, which is come out of her, my people, will bring about seven times worse conditions than what we were seeing. Okay, this is why evil is proliferating. It's not because that's just the way it is. It's not because Bible prophecy prophesied it that way. It's because the expose of evil has not been replaced with come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and follow the king. Evil has proliferated because people who should have been capable of understanding these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. They have failed in believing such simple truths and then conforming their lives to those simple truths. They've not been with Christ. Therefore, they have been part of scattering abroad those who might have entered into the government of God. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, and behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Return again to Revelation chapter 18, and let's read again, beginning in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Friends, what is written in Revelation 18 is the will of the Father. Speaking about the sins that have reached unto heaven, it's fine. Okay, I would never tell someone not to expose evil, but that's not the solution. That's simply identifying the problem. The solution is to come out of her, my people. Okay, I realize that this passage of scripture has been preached on. Okay, I know that come out of her, my people, has been a slogan from some preachers in the past, from some preachers who have preached it in what I believe is the right way, meaning that it's referring to coming out of man's little g governments and into the government of God. Okay, it's also coming out of churches, coming out of religious systems, coming out of anything that is not teaching follow the king. Today, sadly, there's not much, at least that I'm aware of this passage being preached this way. There's not much of Acts 17 being preached in that men are not just to speak about it, but they're to act on what it so clearly says. But I believe this. I believe this to be the solution. I believe this to be what God is expecting his people to do in their lives in 2023 and beyond, beginning today. I believe it's past time. And I said maybe last week that the queers and the drag queens and all that stupidity may just be a diversion. And don't get me wrong, it's real and it's evil and it seems to be spreading. But what is being planned in the minds of some people, of these truly powerful, I hate to even call them people, they don't deserve that description, but in the minds of these powerful whatever they are that actually control the way most people live their lives today, and the powerful CEOs from corporations that want to control and dominate and manipulate people according to their whims, okay, these are very real threats to humanity. And the only thing that can stop them is the power of God, which reveals himself when God's people act like God's people. But God's people are the ones who claim to be God's people are, many of them, are cowering in a closet somewhere, either bound up by futurism or scared to come out of the closet and be revealed to a world that might want to cause them harm. You know, God works through his people. I believe that we may have missed it on thinking that God is supposed to act like he did in the past when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or when he parted the Red Sea and then swallowed up the Egyptians. Or maybe we just don't understand that God does work, maybe even in the same way, but only when his people act like they're his people. You know, the Israelites were saved from the Egyptians when they left Egypt, when they fled, when they came out. That's when the power of God was revealed. I mean, when they had the courage to stand up to the king in Egypt and say, God said, let my people go, God revealed his power then. But he revealed his awesome power in the most awesome way when they got up and they left Egypt. But today, so many people are just afraid to stand up and say, let God's people go, let alone actually leave. Even fewer people take steps to live their lives to come out of her, my people. But I'm telling you, friends, there's a biblical blueprint for the way out. It doesn't involve diplomacy. There's no compromise. There's no give and take. It's come out of her and follow another king, one Jesus. You know, I do realize that part of our problem, maybe the biggest part of our problem, is that people today simply do not know the word of God. They do not know the will of God. They certainly don't know the laws of God. Most people do not even know of the command to come out of her, my people. We need to preach those things to let them know what they're missing. I know that many of you are dealing with people that do not understand the reality of the government of God today. They're stuck. They're bound by that great deception called, quote, church. Jesus did not establish, quote, church. He established his government, and he called men and women, boys and girls, out of the little g governments of the world and into his government, the only God-ordained government that has been allowed to exist since the king came in the first century. I've seen some dialogue that one of our brothers has been going through with another man who holds himself out to be this great Bible teacher, but this man cannot or will not. And I'm not sure which it is. I think I know. But none of us can truly know what is in another man's heart unless he reveals it. But it should be very easy for men to see that, quote, church and ecclesia are not the same thing. But when you try and show them how easy it is, I mean, they still just refuse to get it. Last week, and I'll go back there again in conclusion this morning, I want to give you some more ammunition. When you're striving for the government of Christ and trying to rescue people from church, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and let's read again beginning in verse 1. They want scholarship. Let's give them some scholarship. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham and Ishmael the son of Jehonan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Messiah the son of Adai, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Okay, simply reading this from the English, just like it is, we see that all the men of Israel who were to be part of the government in Israel were called together for a meeting. We see the captains of the hundreds. Okay, that's right out of the law God gave Moses. We see the Levites, the priesthood, and we see the chief fathers of Israel. They were all called together for a governmental meeting. Verse 3, and all the congregation. Okay, this group of men that were called from their various places throughout Israel were gathered together to conduct governmental business. And the gathering was called a congregation. When the captains, the Levites, and the chief men were gathered together for government purposes, the text refers to it as a congregation. I showed you last week from the Greek Septuagint. And this is a Bible translation that translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. The Hebrew word for congregation as was translated into the Greek, and the Greek word the translators used was ekklesia. Again, this is why William Tyndale translated ekklesia as congregation. Congregation meant the men who held various offices inside of Israel. And when they convened to do the governmental business in Israel, it was called a congregation in Egypt. It was a kahal in the Hebrew, and it was ekklesia in the Greek. Mr. Tyndale, by using the word congregation instead of a new word, quote, church, was staying true to what ekklesia was from the beginning of time. The book is about Israel, by Israelites and for Israelites. Using the word congregation, which means the gathering of the men for the purpose of government, is what Jesus was talking about when he said, I will build my government. It wasn't weekend social organizations. In the Tyndale Bible, I will build my congregation. I will build my government on the rock of my kingship. It wasn't weekend social organizations. Here in 2 Chronicles 23:3, the Hebrew word is kahal. Okay, Mr. Strong's Concordance defines kahal this way: assembly, convocation, congregation. Assembly, specially convoked for evil counsel, for civil affairs, for war or invasion. Company of returning exiles, and then finally for religious purposes to hear the words of congregation as an organized body. More general, company, assembled multitude. Okay, when we see kahal in 2 Chronicles 23, we're seeing the collected, qualified, governing body of Israel assembled together in one place. Congregation, kahal, and ekklesia, at least as we find it here in 2 Chronicles 23:3, is referring to government. It was not a weekend social organization, and it has a very distinct definition and understanding in this verse. Read the whole verse of 3, verse 3 again. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. Okay, I want you to look at the link that I provided for the Greek Septuagint of this verse. Where you see the word congregation, the Greek word is ekklesia. Then, where you see the word house, you will find the Greek word kurios. If you were to take Webster's 1828 English Dictionary and look up the word church, you'll see all the different foreign words that he used to show the origins of the word. Quote, from the Saxon, circ, Syric, Scots, kirk, which retains the Saxon pronunciation, Dutch, kirk, German, kirch, Sweden, kirkiel, Danish, kirk, Greek, kuriakon, a temple of God from kuriakos, pertaining to a Lord or to our Lord Jesus Christ from kurios, a Lord, Russian, Cherkov. So my point is this. In this one verse, we see congregation, and the Greek word is ekklesia, and we see house of the Lord, and the word is kurios. Ekklesia and church are not the same. They're not interchangeable. Trying to use the words interchangeably is the cause of such great deception. The reason people today do not know about ekklesia, that Jesus established his government and called his people out of men's little g governments and into his government, is because people have, now some have done it out of pure ignorance, but some have done it because of their agenda of deception. We need to know these things. It's a matter of learning something, but then using that learning to change our lives. Coming out is not good enough. It is a matter of coming into. Come out of men's little g quote governments and into the government of God. Come out of quote church, which is a totally made up doctrine of men, and understand what ekklesia is, and let that understanding change your life. The English word church does not in any shape or form properly help people understand what Jesus was saying and what he did in Matthew 16 when he established his government. By taking our Bibles and going through the first 39 books and seeing something one way, and then coming to the last 27 books and start inserting these new words, is one of the things that has killed us. By inventing the words, quote, baptism and, quote, baptized, and inserting them as if they were something new to the scene, that has killed us. By inserting an entirely new word with an entirely different definition as, quote, church, has killed us. It is no mistake or tongue slip that men have uttered the phrase millions of times, where do you attend, quote, church? Okay, that is the proper usage of church. While we were in Webster's 1828, he provides the definition of church. A house consecrated to the worship of God among Christians, the Lord's house. This seems to be the original meaning of the word. The Greek ekklesia, to call out or call together, denotes an assembly or collection. But kuriakos or kuriakon, Lord, are from kurios, a term applied by the early Christians to Jesus Christ, and the house in which they worshiped was named from the title. So, church goods, bona ecclesiastica, the Lord's day, dies Dominica. Now, what I just read to you was from the printed version of the 1828 dictionary. It is so aggravating. But the online version leaves out the fact that he distinctly says church is not from ekklesia. Today, if the church house was the seat of the government of Christ, it would be perfectly fine to refer to that building, that house, as, quote, church. People would then know that it was the seat of government. That's where the governing activities of the people took place. But that is not what happens at, quote, church today. Church today is nothing but a building that houses people dedicated, consecrated to the worship of the state. And for people to try to contend that church and ecclesia are one and the same are woefully ignorant or purposefully deceiving. So yes, we've got to educate people to this truth, to this rock, that Jesus established his government. It was the government that he called the people into as he was commanding them to come out of her, my people. Okay, he didn't call people out into nothing. Okay, calling us out in nothing would have made our situation potentially seven times worse than it was. He calls us out of the little g, quote, governments of the world and into the government of God. And that's our job. That's our mission. That's our calling and purpose today. Expose evil? Sure thing. I'm all for it. But if we're not pointing people to come out of the closet, come out of the world, come out of men's governments and into God's government, then we're just spreading abroad instead of following Christ.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.